the twin curses of our age, brethren and sisters, are materialism and standing up for our rights. Now, we've already been stunningly exhorted by the Lord Jesus about the need to relinquish our rights. Do you remember that quotation from Brother Fred Barling? The law of Moses conceded rights of redress and compensation to victims of violence, but Jesus called upon all who would follow him to relinquish such rights by silent submission to victimization, using no other weapon against evil than goodness. So in the passage we're now going to look at, which is Matthew 6 verses 19 to the end of the chapter, we are turning to this matter of the insidious invasion of materialism. Jesus terms this treasure on earth. There it is, verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth. Now it so happens, but I don't think it's a coincidence, that last week, the week before we came away, I had 15 pieces of correspondence about materialism. The Master Plan from Thailand. It actually came from Thailand through the post to little me. Investment into the Far East. The Net Profit Plan. This is based in Gibraltar. Income from advertising on internet. Prosper International League Limited. That spells pill. Prosper International League Limited. That came from the Caribbean, Belize. There's a bank there. You have to pay $600 to join the bank. They keep $200 to open the account. $200 goes to your sponsor, and your account actually opens with $200. So the only way to get money into your account is to sponsor other people, because you get $200 for each person you sponsor, you see. Pill. Take it daily. Then there's MediaNet 2000, Inc. That's USA, although actually the letter came from Bradford, of all places. Then there's Quest International. Quest Capital International is collectibles in gold and silver coins. Again, you get something for marketing their product, as well of course, as the promise that inevitably the value of your gold and silver coins will appreciate over the years. Then on the same day, I think it was last Wednesday, I received two stupendous offers in regard to lotteries. Not just the lottery in this country. One was the Worldwide Lottery Commission, which was offering to gamble on El Gordo. El Gordo, the fat one, in Spanish. El Gordo offers a prize of $249 million every week. Wow. Same day, yes. Northwest German State Lottery. 10 million Deutschmarks. Yippee. And of course, American Express, again inviting me to join. I can't even afford the joining fee, but they still send it across, you know. Actually, I really hesitate to tell you this, but we actually got a letter from Burke's Peerage offering a book called the World Book of Purchases. Together with a coat of arms. So I think I know something about materialism. But you see, the first point that Jesus makes, we glossed over completely, but there it is. Verse 19 again, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. That's the motivation of treasures on earth. Self-aggrandizement. Self-satisfaction. And he goes on to speak of moth and rust corrupting, and thieves breaking through and stealing. Now, of course, this is to emphasize the vulnerability of wealth, its transitory nature. But in fact, there's very much more to it than that. Just glance back. Keep your place, of course, in Matthew 6, but glance back at Isaiah chapter 51, which is where the Lord gets this notion of moth corrupting the treasures upon earth. It's a magnificent passage. Isaiah 51, verse 7. The Lord is speaking directly to us. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not of the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, my salvation from generation to generation. So hidden in that 19th verse we've been looking about the moth and the rust, is in fact the reproach that materialism brings to those of us who are the meek of the earth. And we have to bear this reproach, and we have to bin these 15 pieces of materialism that come into our homes. You see, the whole ethos of wealth and wealth accumulation is seen as a reproach on the meek of the earth, but that it can be brought to an end by something as ephemeral as a moth. I'd like to look at a passage about wealth and its accumulation in Ecclesiastes. It's Ecclesiastes 5, around which the Apostle Paul builds his final chapter of the first letter of Timothy. There's no need to turn to Timothy, because I'll just read the parallel passages as we go through. Ecclesiastes 5, then. Verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. He that loveth abundance with increase, this is also vanity. For the love of silver, the love of money, is in fact the root of all evil. Verse 11, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. The more money you get, the more friends you have. They are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes, just looking at the number of noughts in your bank balance? Verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. The whole concept of riches bringing trouble. Verse 13, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept to the owners thereof for their hurt. They that would be rich fall into temptation, says Paul, quoting from this very passage. They that would be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all evil, and while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Treasures on earth are immensely damaging things to have. Verse 14, those riches perish by evil travail. He begets a son and does nothing in his hand. He came forth from his mother's womb naked. Naked shall he return as he came. He can take nothing of his labor, nothing that he can carry away in his hand. We brought nothing, says Paul, into this world, commenting on Ecclesiastes 5, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. But in contrast to that, in verse 18 and onwards, we have the picture of a man who, although he has plenty and enough, acknowledges God in the wealth that he has. Behold, verse 18, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and enjoy the good of his labor that he takes under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives to him. Look at this next verse. Every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and has given him the power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Now the Apostle Paul comments on those verses, and he summarizes them in one short saying. Godliness, he says, with contentment is the real gain. And so coming back now to our Matthew passage, we can begin to see the opposite to treasure upon earth. Treasure upon earth which is for ourselves. And we consider now the treasure which is above. Verse 20 of Matthew 6, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where obviously moth, rust, thieves cannot break through and steal. And now comes the fundamental statement, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And Jesus now applies three simple tests for us to discover where our treasure really is. The first test is a very simple one. Do we have a single or an evil eye? Now, let's be quite clear what Jesus means by an evil eye. Let's look at a couple of passages. Proverbs chapter 28. You may be surprised what an evil eye actually means as Jesus uses it. But you will see immediately what a wonderful test it is as to where our treasure really is. Proverbs 28 and verse 22. He that hasteth to be rich has an evil eye. So that's simple, isn't it? If we want to be rich, if we want to get rich quick, then according to Jesus' definition, we've got an evil eye. Okay, let's look at just one other of several passages we could. Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15. Slightly longer passage to get the context. But again, we shall see that an evil eye is in fact a person who is stingy and mean. Deuteronomy 15 verse 7, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden your heart or shut your hand from your poor brother. You must open your hand wide to him. Surely lend him sufficient for his need in that he wants. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you don't give him anything, because you're about to lose him anyway. He's going to be freed on the seventh year, so you don't give him any money. You're going to lose his services anyway. That's an evil eye, do you see? Now, in contrast to that, just pop back to Proverbs chapter 20, and you can see what the idea of the single or bountiful eye is that Jesus refers to in the sayings we've looked at in Matthew 6. Proverbs 20 and verse 9. Sorry, it's Proverbs 22 and verse 9. He that has a bountiful eye shall be blessed. Why? Because he gives his bread to the poor. Now, if you've got a margin, you shall see that it says against bountiful eye, Hebrew, good of eye. So an evil eye is a person who is stingy and mean and who heaps up treasure for himself. A bountiful eye, a single eye, a good eye, is a person who is generous, who gives of what God has given him to those who are in need. So there's the first absolutely simple test as to where your treasure is. Do you have an evil eye or do you have a good eye? Are you stingy and mean or are you generous? We've got a wonderful example in our readings for today we've already discussed. David. Now you see, David didn't have an evil eye. I know he lusted after Bathsheba and literally committed adultery. That wasn't an evil eye, you see. Not in scripture usage. No, he had a good eye. Again, let's just read a couple of verses from 1 Chronicles 22 and 29. 1 Chronicles 22, you remember that lovely phrase that was drawn out by Brother Cecil from this chapter. 1 Chronicles 22 verse 14. Even in his troubles he prepared the house of the Lord, 100,000 talents of gold. He tells us a little more about this contribution that he made, which incidentally amounts to something in the region of £5 million out of David's own pocket that he put into the temple. We read more about that in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 3. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of my own proper good, of my personal riches, of gold and silver, given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the Holy House. And it was so with the people as well, verse 9. The people rejoiced because they offered willingly, because with a perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. And this is one of the points that the Lord Jesus makes, and that the Apostle Paul makes, as the Apostle Paul says, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Your giving gives you pleasure. Getting stops you sleeping. Okay, so that's test number one. Very simple. Very simple test. What is your attitude to the collections on a Sunday? Very simple test. Do you give generously? It's according to what a man has. It isn't the amount. I mean, two mites is the total livelihood of one person. It isn't the amount. It's how you give. And God loves a cheerful giver. So to the second test. We've got to make up a little bit of time, so let's look at the second test. The second test is a challenge. Back to Matthew 8 again. The second test is a challenge. Matthew 6. Matthew 6 and verse 24. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, this is not an instruction, it's a statement of fact. And it's absolutely true. It's true to our own experience. You cannot be a slave to wealth and at the same time serve God. It just cannot be done. Some people try it. Last Thursday, I had a letter from the Reader's Digest. Listen to this. I had a letter from the Reader's Digest, and they offered me three videos on the life of Jesus Christ. And in the same envelope, they offered me a prize of £500,000. Now, they're a Roman Catholic organization, so I can understand it. But that's the world we're living in, do you see? You cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. It's as simple as that. Now, what Jesus makes clear in another parallel passage that I'd like us to look at, Luke chapter 12, is that in fact this matter of worshipping mammon is nothing else but the old commandment, thou shalt not covet, in a new guise. The whole set of instructions we shall now look at arises out perfectly naturally out of someone coming to Jesus with a simple request. It's Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. One of the company said to him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. They were having problems. Dad had died, and his brother, presumably his elder brother, was trying to keep all the money. So he comes to Jesus, right person to go to. He comes to Jesus and says, please sort out this problem for me. Do you know what Jesus says? Verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness. That was what the question really was about. It wasn't sorting out inheritance. It was treasure on earth for me, wasn't it? That's what the man was asking for. So Jesus says, beware of covetousness. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And so he tells the story of the certain rich man who would pull down his barns to build greater, and who felt that he had enough now to retire with plenty of money. And God said to him, verse 20, that the problem with riches is that they are powerless before mortality. You fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and whose then shall these things be that you have provided? Wealth is as short-lived as you and I. And the Lord Jesus is so absolutely brilliant in his construction of his stories. This is literally treasure on earth. Just look at the end of verse 16 again. The ground, the earth, the ground of a certain man brought forth abundantly. Wasn't his money at all. It was just that his fields were so wonderfully fertile. It's the ground, it's the earth that gave him the treasure. And he thought it was his. But the real problem is, as Jesus points out in verse 21, that you can't serve God and mammon. You can't be a slave to wealth and worship God at the same time, for a very, very simple reason. That treasure for yourself inevitably leads to poor spirituality. He who lays up treasure for himself cannot be rich toward God. Therefore, verse 22, and here's the third test, and this is the really surprising test, where your treasure is. The third test is, are you a worrier? Now it's just starting to get uncomfortable. Okay, so we're not rich men. The parable doesn't apply to me. Well, that isn't the point. You lay up treasure for yourself, and your worship will not be satisfying. It will be very thin and inadequate, because you won't be rich toward God. Doesn't matter how little money you've got. If you're laying up more, then your spiritual life will be the thinner. Now, you see, the real crux is this. The third test is, are we warriors? Therefore, I say, verse 22, take no thought for your life. And that's our subject, isn't it? Now, of course, that cannot be a correct translation. Jesus is not, obviously not, exhorting us to improvidence. Let me just read you a short verse from Paul. If any man provide not for his own, he's speaking here of widows in his own family, if any man provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel. So take no thought cannot be the right translation. We must concern ourselves to provide for our family, and especially for the widows in our family. So most modern versions have don't worry. Don't worry for your life. But that's not very fair, is it? It's not very kind to those faithful souls amongst us who are by nature timid and insecure. The New English Bible has, therefore I bid you put away anxious thoughts about food for your body and clothes, food for your life and clothes for your body. Anxious thought. That's getting towards the problem. But the actual Greek word is the most interesting one. It's the word merimna, which means, it's very interesting, Literally, it means to be drawn in different directions. In one word, to be distracted. That's what Jesus is talking about. You see, that fits exactly into the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Very apposite to this section, which is drawing us in two different directions. Treasures on earth, treasures in heaven. Single eye, evil eye. Generosity, stinginess. Mammon, God. We're being drawn in two directions all the time. And Jesus says, somehow we've got to get out of it. Somehow we've got to find a way of getting rid of these things, these cares that distract us from worshipping God correctly. The Apostle Peter, it's 1 Peter 5:7, but don't look at it, it's 1 Peter 5:7, in which he, you see, the English version doesn't help really. The English version says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. But the word care in those two places is entirely different. Cast all your merimna, cast all your distractions on God, because he cares for you. He loves you. He's concerned about you. So if you find that the distractions of this life draw you away from a true worship of the Father, then give him the distraction. He'll take them over. Just concentrate on the one thing, the worship of the God of heaven. You see, Jesus very tellingly, in the parable of the sower, he very tellingly terms these cares, these distractions, the cares of this world, the distractions of this world. You see, the marisma of this world. That's the problem. We've already dealt, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount with the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts for other things which choke the word and make it unfruitful. But we're left now with the cares of this world, the distractions of this world, and that's what we've got to pay our attention to now. And Jesus uses the most amazing and most astonishing of lessons from nature to teach that God cares for you. So let the distractions go. I turn specifically to Luke because he does a very interesting thing. He is, of course, recording a different conversation to the Sermon on the Mount that speaks of the birds of the air that God feeds. You see, in verse 24, Jesus on this occasion says, consider the ravens. Now that's very important. God is concerned about unclean birds. He's the one who makes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He's the one who sends rain on the good and the sinner. We saw yesterday. And he's the one we've got to be like. Be ye merciful, as your heavenly Father is merciful. God cares even for unclean animals. Verse 27, he cares for weeds, for wild flowers. These are not lilies in a technical sense. These are like daisies in this country. Bit of a menace. And God cares for these wild flowers. Do you know, he even cares for grass. Verse 28, the most prolific vegetation in the world. In a square mile there are more blades of grass than people on this earth, and God cares for each blade. Can't you understand? Verse 32, don't you think he's going to care for you when it is his good pleasure to give you the kingdom? Just get rid of these distractions. What about you, who he wants for his kingdom? There's a great gentleness about that phrase in verse 32, "Fear not, little flock." It's a gentleness that sympathizes with our fears. But Jesus says we really must learn to let them go. I want to very quickly read you a few passages. It's a message I must convey to you through the words of Scripture, even if it means going over time a little bit. We start in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, where, keep your place in Luke, I think we'll come back to it. Hebrews 13, where the writer quotes from one of the most lovely passages in the opening chapter of Joshua. There it is, middle of verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. "He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I won't be afraid." We've got to learn to say it. I won't be afraid. No, I haven't got time. We must move on. Look at the context. Look at the beginning of verse 5. If God says, "Never will I leave you," no, "never will I forsake you," do you see what it means? Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you've got. That's how you can get rid of mammon. It's so simple. Just learn that godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you see? Be content with such things as you've got, because God's given to them. He's never going to leave you. He'll never forsake you. So whatever you've got in life, he's given to you. And David, with his millions of pounds, said to God, "I'm only giving you what you gave to me." What has God given to us? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I find this one of the most moving and glorious of all Paul's passages. Please understand it. Please learn to believe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. God has not appointed us to wrath. So don't be afraid of the judgment seat. The judgment, in the sense of the Greek word krima, for which we get crime, is for the world. The judgment for the saints is crisis. And that's precisely what we're doing. We're making choices all the time. God or mammon. Evil eye, good eye. Treasures in heaven, treasures on earth. And each time we opt for God, we've, as it were, passed the judgment seat, which is just the final crisis. God has not appointed us to wrath. Believe it! It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He has not appointed us to wrath. He has appointed us to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. "Faithful is he that called you, he will also do it." Do you know what the father said to Jacob at Bethel? He gave him all the great promises of the land and the seed and the blessing of all nations. And then he gave him the greatest promise of all. And he said, "Fear not, don't be afraid. I will be with you, whithersoever thou goest." I will never leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you of. And God has promised to bring us to salvation in Christ Jesus, and He'll do it. Why don't you let Him do it? Second letter and chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. It's a lovely statement, beloved of the Lord. Do you remember how that lovely man, Jehoshaphat, spoke of Abraham as the friend of God? Do you know what the Hebrew actually means? The one who God loves. I am bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation. He says it again, verse 14. He called you by our gospel to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you begin to understand what treasure on earth means in comparison with these treasures in heaven from whence we look for a Savior? Finally, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Here is Paul giving the same instruction. Take no thought. Don't let yourself be distracted by the cares of this world. And Paul says, be careful for nothing. He's not suggesting improvidence. He's suggesting an attitude. In everything, by prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and requests, make known to God what you want more than anything else, and that is the peace of God that passes all understanding. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 11, I speak not in respect of want. I, says Paul, have learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Philippians 1 verse 6. Please believe it. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. I will never leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you of. And I've told you that I want you to obtain salvation. I want you to share the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is my good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What else do you want? So we come back to Luke 12. We come back to Luke 12. And Jesus puts it so clearly. Perhaps we didn't notice it as we went through. Treasures on earth are basically things. That's all. Just things. Money, houses, bank balances, cars. Just think. Verse 15. Beware of covetousness, he said. A man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of things. Verse 20. You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. then who shall those things be that you have provided? Verse 30. All these things do the nations of the world seek after. The world is obsessed by things. Rather, he says, verse 31, set your heart on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Don't be afraid. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He wants nothing else but that you shall be there. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you may know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. And now unto him that is able to do. In fact, it's one word in the Greek. It's the title of God. He that is able to do. It literally means in Greek, the powerful one. Now to the powerful one, who can do immeasurably more than we can ask or conceive, by the power which is at work among us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus from generation to generation evermore. Amen.